Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of Luke. We're in chapter 23. We have just witnessed by narrative the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, and now his death. Verse 44. It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. At that point, Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God, and he said, "Surely this was a righteous man." And when all the people who had gathered to witness the sight saw what took place, they beat their breast and went away. And all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things. The crucifixion had taken place about 9 a.m., the third hour by Jewish reckoning, and at high noon darkness fell over the whole land until about 3 p.m. And Matthew informs us that in addition to the sun being obscured, the veil of the temple, the inner one between the Holy of Holies and the entryway proper into the holy place, was torn in two by an unseen hand, most likely a divine sign that the way into the presence of God was a new and living way, by the blood of Jesus Christ, Hebrews 9 and Hebrews 10:19. At 3 p.m. our time, Jesus, crying in a loud voice, said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit," fulfilling Psalm 31:5. And having said that, he breathed his last. That, I tell you, was a sovereign act. Jesus in John chapter 10 had foretold his sufferings to his disciples. Of course, he had done that more than once. There he had said, "I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again." John 10:17-18. Why did our Lord choose that moment? Because, as the Gospel of John chapter 19, verse 30 records, just before he had said, "It is finished." What was finished? The atonement for our sins. Friends, without that sacrifice, you and I could not be saved. God is just, perfectly just, and human sin of every kind, every shape, every form has to be justly dealt with. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6. Either I die for my own sins or someone of infinite worth, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, must die in my place. And that Christ did. In that time and in that place and at that moment, he became our substitute. It was finished. He came to earth to go on that cross for you and for me, and he extends this day his saving grace to all who will believe in him. Not believe that he came or that he died, but believing that we believe in and we trust him as our Lord and Savior. We trust him with our lives. We trust him with our death. We trust him with our future. My friend, listen to me. I'm speaking to any of my audience who do not know Christ, who have not received him. Most of my audience professes to have done that. But we do know that those of you who are still non-believers, listen. You may fool your family, your friends, and all your associates, but listen, dear friend, there is no fooling God. You see, at your core, you, like the rest of us, are a transgressor. Natively, that's what you are. In the sight of God, you are lawless. God says there is none good, no, not even one. There's none who is righteous. Romans 3:10-12. You don't have a prayer of being saved without the application of the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. That atonement would be useless if Jesus lacked the power of life and death, if he lacked the power of the resurrection. You need a Savior. And for those of you for whom the lights are on, like the one confessing criminal on the cross, you see the amazing grace of God. Your sins are neither so great nor so dark that his atoning blood cannot erase them forever. And if Jesus prayed for forgiveness of his wicked torturers and tormentors, then know, my friend, that he stands ready this moment to forgive you as well. I don't care what you have done or haven't done. Man may not forgive you. The law of the land may not forgive you. But God will pardon you now and forever and deliver you from condemnation to the everlasting pangs of hell. But if you will not repent, if you persist in your Christ-rejecting ways, just know that God regards you as complicit in this crime. It is as though you were there, and you did, and you said all those vile things yourself. You spoke against him yourself. And as I've been saying in the last several messages, God will not forget. He will forgive you if you repent. There's the good news. But here's the bad news. Not otherwise. For those of us who have received him, let us leave here with, it is finished. The redemptive transaction, it is finished, ringing blessedly in our ears. Our atonement, Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. My friend, take advantage of it. And because he rose from the dead on the third day, our hope is certain and secure. Why is that? Well, the same Lord who sovereignly gave up his life is the same Lord who took it up again. He's the same one who told Martha, John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He meant he is the source of our life, and he meant he was the guarantor of our own resurrection and participation with him in the coming kingdom. In verse 47, the Roman centurion who had overseen the crucifixion of Jesus was an impartial witness. He was one fully in the malignant moment. He was right there up close and personal, at the very foot of the cross, from beginning to the end. When he saw what had happened, that is, darkness falling over the whole land until the ninth hour, when Jesus said it is finished, when he witnessed the earth shaking and the rocks splitting, Matthew 27, when he overheard the gracious exchange between Jesus with one of the thieves on the cross adjacent to him, and he heard the testimony of that repentant one that Jesus had done nothing wrong, when this Roman centurion had witnessed the way that the Lord Jesus so courageously suffered, and did not revile those hurling all that hateful invective from the ground, he must have discerned that he had been party to nothing but a gross injustice, discerned a purely wicked lynching to which he had been party as he listened to the malignant voices of the bloodlust mob surging around the cross. Certainly this man was innocent or righteous. That's Luke's interpretation of Matthew's and Mark's, a son of God, Matthew 27:54. It's possible the centurion said both, the sense in the context being approximately the same. A just man, vindicated by God, by all these phenomena surrounding his death. In saying this, surely this man was innocent or righteous. The Roman centurion, who had no skin in the game, as the saying goes, bore witness to the innocence of Jesus in his execution. He bore witness, independent witness, to the greatest miscarriage of justice in human history, bore witness to the worst crime ever perpetrated by human beings on planet Earth. Who saw the truth? Not the Jews at the cross, but his Gentile executioner. What irony! That was a harbinger of things to come, when the gospel is carried to the uttermost parts of the earth. Most of the Jewish people still fighting at every step of the way, but so many Gentiles like this Roman embracing the gospel of Christ, so many that within 3 centuries it had changed the Roman world. Was this centurion perhaps the first Gentile convert? Possibly, but who knows? Given his testimony, it's hard to see how he could have walked away from his bloody work that day and not have been forever haunted or changed. The truth is, we just don't know. Of course, there were many spectators. It was just like the crowds that would show up in the old Wild West for a hanging. Jesus was apparently, and understandably at least, a sympathetic figure in the eyes of many of these who were thinking how sad one as good as Jesus should be crucified. That day they must have been seized with a major case of cognitive dissonance, square pegs and round holes. How could such a moral anomaly occur? Justice turned on its very head. In Oriental fashion, they went away beating their breasts in sorrow that Jesus had been victimized by the jealousy of the Jewish establishment and the political capitulation of Pilate to their demands for his death. All that it takes for evil to win out, you have heard, is for good men to do nothing. When bad things are happening to others, including God's people, there are always in the mix noble-minded people who, like Pilate, assuage their discomfort with evil by beating their breast, but, risking nothing to stop it or speak out against it. They will beat their breast, but they will not rock the boat, as it were. These are people who will not take a stand, who will, in fact, sympathize with the righteous, with the innocent, but they will not risk anything to stand up for them. They probably felt better about themselves because of their honest expressions of grief for this injustice, but, folks, in reality, the cowardly are not that much better than the wicked. Well, verse 49, at a distance, sadly looking on were many women. They are described as followers from Galilee. They were ladies who had ministered to Jesus and to his disciples during his 3 years of public ministry. The Lord Jesus could not do what he did, and his male disciples could not do what they did during those days without some kind of support system of devout women to assist them and to attend to their needs. Dear friends, God will never require of us more than we can produce. As necessary, the Lord God will furnish backup players who will partner with us in discharging God's work. In that scheme of things, these women are mentioned for the honorable roles they played in facilitating the public ministry of our Lord and of his 12 disciples. And while we're on that point, let me just insert here, it goes the same way with a radio Bible teaching ministry like this. We so appreciate those of you who partner with us in this ministry. You're a blessing, and we love to hear from you. But it's the same thing throughout the history of the church. Here we see it in the case of Jesus and his disciples, where these ladies did what they could, and out of their own means and with their own hands, they supplied what they could. And they are mentioned here as a memorial for what they did. It says they were watching at a distance. That phrase, I suspect, reflects 2 realities. One, I think, was how hard it must have been for sensitive women to watch one they loved be subjected to such inhumane cruelty. And yet, in honor of him, they could not bring themselves to run, to turn their heads and leave him all alone in such an hour. At a distance, I suspect also reflects that women were regularly close bystanders in those days, where people were being executed and screaming in pain, except for Mary, the mother of Jesus in the flesh, who could not leave him to die there, with her standing at a distance with others. An agonizing mother's heart knows no boundaries in such circumstances. One reason these women are mentioned here as part of the people furniture at the cross is because certain of them, verses 55 and 56, figure prominently as those who prepared his body for burial and as witnesses of his resurrection, the narration of which Luke is setting up. For the record, verse 50, it was important for Luke and the Holy Spirit not to leave the impression advertised by the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Senate, that there was solidarity among them in their opposition to Jesus. As a matter of fact, as we learn from the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, two counselors among them, Nicodemus, we're familiar with him from John chapter 3, and Joseph of Arimathea, had not consented to their wicked and criminal actions in the case of Jesus. We learn from the Gospel of John, Nicodemus joined with Joseph in approaching Pilate to request that they take possession of the body of Jesus. They wanted to give him a proper burial, which otherwise would never have happened. We're elsewhere told that the new tomb in which the two men placed Jesus was in fact one Joseph had prepared for himself. Apparently, after being closet disciples of Jesus for some time, these two men finally said, enough to this secret discipleship routine. You have to admire them, for they said it's time to step up and take our stand. As members of the elite Jewish council, they had everything to lose, and probably did. But we have no record of the sequel. Whatever it was, they evidently had counted the cost at this point, and at last they had decided to lose their lives rather than to go on in silent trying to save their lives. Ah, friends, it's not how faith begins. That is the tale of the tape. It's where it finishes. As the parable of the sower so well illustrates, there are many, oh, so many, who seem to make a good start in the life of faith, but ultimately the roots do not produce fruits. They falter and fail. They do not cross the finish line. As Jesus said, it is those who persevere to the end who shall be saved. A so-called faith that does not finish, a so-called faith that does not produce the fruit of the Spirit, is a false faith, generated by some fleshly impulse rather than stimulated by the Spirit of God. Faith, understand, is a work and gift of God, and that sort of faith invariably finishes. It's not where faith starts, it's where it finishes. Joseph of Arimathea is also important in terms of prophecy. I'm thinking of Isaiah 53:9. There the prophet, more than seven centuries before the appearance of Christ, was discussing the unjust death of the Messiah, and he predicts that, quote, his grave was assigned to be with wicked men, yet with a rich man in his death. Can you believe that? Right here, it was being played out in every prophetic detail in history, seven centuries later. In death, Joseph gave Jesus the best burial he could arrange. Friday, the Passover day, was about to end at 6 p.m. Sabbath preparations were underway. Joseph had this new tomb, his own, in fact, nearby. There he, and we know also Nicodemus, the one who came to Jesus by night, recounted in John 3, the two of them interred the body of our Lord. During the process, Joseph and Nicodemus, in accordance with Jewish burial customs, carefully wrapped the body, quote, in spices and strips of linen yards, with a mixture of myrrh and aloes to the tune of 75 pounds. Read John 19:39-42 for a description of their service to him. Well, in verse 55, after Jesus gave up his spirit, the women from Galilee who had always followed the Lord in the time of his earthly ministry, evidently kept a silent, holy vigil at Calvary in his honor. During this time, with Pilate's permission, Joseph of Arimathea, along with Nicodemus, perhaps assisted by Jesus' executioners, including the centurion who had declared him a righteous man, extracted his body from that bloody cross and transported it, John in his gospel tells us, to a nearby tomb. The Galilean women hung around long enough to see all of this. In fact, they followed Joseph and Nicodemus to the tomb where they interred our Savior. This is an important point, folks. There was no mistake Sunday morning on their part about the spot. It was not just one woman who took note that day, but, quote, the women who had come with Jesus from Galilee. So there were multiple witnesses of the spot where he was buried. Some of them are specifically named in Matthew and Mark. They were boots on the ground that day. There's no place whatever for thinking they misidentified the tomb. We mentioned that just in case somebody might say, oh, early Sunday. Hey, they just came to the wrong site. Well, there are many reasons why that theory won't hold water. This is only one. Having vectored the tomb of Jesus, the women went home, not to Galilee, but to whatever place or places they had been staying in Jerusalem during the Passover. And they prepared spices and perfumes to anoint, as it were, the body of their Lord early Sunday morning, just before dawn. They did it all to honor Jesus, when they at the moment thought Jesus was dead and gone. By contrast, many today who profess Jesus as their Savior and Lord don't even go much out of their way to honor him when he's alive and ready to come again. They can't even drag themselves out of bed in the morning. One can't help but wonder in those cases if profession adds up to possession. It's something to ponder, to be sure. If they could love so much their living Lord, if they could love so much their dead Lord, how is it today that so many have trouble mustering that much love for our living Lord? As I say, many can't even get out of bed half the time on Sundays to come and worship him. Oh, my friends, God help us. Well, we read that the women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph, and they saw the tomb, and they took in how his body was laid in it. They had it all scoped out. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes. But then after 6 p.m., it was officially the Sabbath, and they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the Sabbath commandment. Now it was on the first day of the week, very early in the morning. The women took the spices they had prepared, and they made the trek to the tomb. To their great surprise, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Naturally, they were shocked. First of all, that was a huge stone. We're told that elsewhere. While they were wondering, wondering's a mild word for it, suddenly, two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down their faces to the ground. But the men, of course we know these are angels, they said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee?" We'll pick that up the next time, dear friends. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a good day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.